Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail. Now, you know, we have our English Bibles, and it almost sounds business-like as we read that verse, but there is an advantage in being able to look at the original languages. In this case, it's Greek. This Dr. Luke wrote this letter in Greek. When you look at the Greek, these words, departed from them, mean much more than they just left, they up and left. It actually means we tore ourselves away from each other. And here Paul has been meeting with the Ephesian elders, telling them, guard the flock of God. They're in your care. They're your responsibility. You know that when I was with you, I did not cease to warn you day and night with tears and to tell you that after my departure, there are going to be wolves. And even from among you, men will rise up and do harm to the flock. They won't care about the flock at all. And so you're going to have to watch over them and care for them. They're God's people, God's little lambs. Watch over them. And from this day forward, I'm not going to see you anymore. Well, that brought great, great concern to them. They started to cry. And remember verse 36 at the end of verse 20, or chapter 20, when they said these things, that he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely or bitterly or a lot and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So they got to the ship, and now they're not just departing, they're having to tear themselves away from each other because they love each other so much. A beautiful picture of the fellowship that we have. I suppose that's what I'm drawn to tonight. I see you folks week after week, and you know, there's that natural fellowship. I think of my kids, it's fresh in my mind too, as I have watched read some of the posts that my daughters put up or my son-in-law. It's hard for them to depart, to leave the people that they've been around for 10 years. There are feelings there. There are emotions that are connected often to the spiritual work that we do. But as we see what's happening and what we must recognize, the emotion doesn't dictate our action. There are the emotions. We feel them, but we must obey what the Lord has told us to do regardless. And that's what we're going to see as a theme running through this chapter. And so they tore themselves apart and set sail, running a straight course. We came to Cos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. Tyre's north of Israel now. And for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, Christians, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So first of all, the first thing is I noticed they find Christians. Where did they come from, these Christians? Where would we find Christians? Just seems, as you read through this chapter also, you're going to see Paul and his brethren come across Christians who offer them hospitality. Come stay with us. Don't leave. Stay with us. And this is the experience of the brethren, the body of Christ. But this was in such a day that where did all of these Christians come from? Well, this is the move of God's Spirit. You think about how the Apostle Paul got saved. It was miraculous. He was riding along with some people, and some soldiers. They were going to go and take people into captivity or either to arrest them or to beat them or to get them to turn away from Christianity. And along the road, he gets smitten by the Spirit and suddenly gets converted. God uses people. God can use his Spirit in so many different ways. There's no limit to the way people come to Christ. And so they find themselves at this town that may have been just a shipping town, we don't know, obviously was at some point or some way, and they find disciples. Hey, you're Christians? Wow, that's amazing. We could use a place to stay. Well, come on in and stay with us. That was the days. In those days, that's the way hospitality was expressed. They would bring people in. They didn't go to hotels or inns. They were not safe. And so they went in with Christians. And while they were hanging out for 7 days with these Christians, the Spirit prompted them to speak something to the Apostle Paul. Don't go up to Jerusalem. And that's what they are sensing. And you read that at the end of verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. There's danger up there for you. Now, this is something that, in a sense, as we're going to see a couple of times this happens again through the chapter, and the Apostle Paul has a different message from the Spirit. You remember in near the middle of Acts chapter 20, Paul the Apostle says, or in verse 22, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So here is one of those examples. Everywhere he was going along, everywhere he went along the way, on his way to Jerusalem, the Spirit was prompting these people to say, "Paul, don't go there. It's going to be rough. It's going to be dangerous." Well, what does Paul do? He's sensing in his spirit he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. But everyone that he goes to is telling him not to go to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, have you? Where you're sensing that you're supposed to do something, but everyone is telling you not to do something. Now what do you do? Well, the only thing you can do is in your conscience, between you and the Lord, what you're sensing the Spirit of God to tell you to do is the thing you have to do. There's so much that can be so difficult here. The Scriptures tell us there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And so you see all of these people who are Spirit-filled. They're good people. They love the Apostle Paul. They love Jesus. And all of them sincerely stating, "The Spirit's telling me, Paul, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, stay home, take a vacation, but don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul is saying, "I've got to go, I've got to go." And so he's pressing on. It's a different spirit, a different message, or perhaps even a different interpretation, as we'll see. Verse 5, "When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. They all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." You notice that. This is something that happens now as the Apostle Paul is praying with people as they're departing. Let's kneel down together and pray. This became a very Christian thing. The Jewish people usually stood and raised their hands, where the Christian people were starting to kneel down and starting to offer their humble prayers to God. "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren," more brethren, "and stayed with them for one day." So here are more Christians. Everywhere they're going, they're running into Christians. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So another Christian family. And notice who this is. This is the famous Philip the evangelist. In chapter 6, one of the seven men who were filled with the Spirit, chosen to serve tables, to wait on tables, one of the original deacons. And after that, we see where Philip went on to become quite the evangelist. In the city of Samaria, a revival broke out around his preaching. He was taken then over through the Spirit, led by the Spirit, I should say, to the Ethiopian eunuch, and there was raptured sideways to a different location. So this is a powerful man of God that we're talking about here. Not to mention, Paul killed his friend Stephen, one of the seven. And he was stoned, if you remember, and Paul was the one who held the coats and was consenting to his death. And Philip says, "Yeah, come on in, Paul. I've been meaning to meet up with you and talk with you." Wow, that's powerful forgiveness, I would say. In either that or Philip the evangelist. knows what happens when Jesus gets hold of someone's life. Genuinely so. You know, there are a lot of people who, you know, maybe they're in prison, they want a conversion, and the judge kind of goes, yeah, right, yeah, well, we'll see about that. You know, we're not sure if it's real, we're not sure if it's real. And it's, you shouldn't be sure that it's real. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. And so you watch a person's life. There has to be the evidence of a changed life, not just changed words. And Paul's life obviously went from dark to light. It was a complete transformation. And that's what you look for with someone of his caliber. He was a murderer, a violent man, as he tells in his own testimony. And now he's hanging out with Philip, the evangelist. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down to Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, oh, not again. And you know, you hear Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle's pretty determined, right? But what about the guys that are traveling with him? The guys that are traveling with him are going, you know, Paul, maybe they got something here. You know, it's possible. Maybe we should just go to a different town. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. God will understand if we're not there for the big feast. He'll understand we're there to save our life. Just ask him, Paul. You're a pretty good communication with the Lord. Ask him what he thinks. See if we can get permission to go to Bethany or something, some other place. Not Jerusalem. Let's not go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit said, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, this was the prophecy. This was a prophecy, a prediction. The prediction was very clear. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. It's your belt. Give me your belt. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be bound up, hands and feet, and then you're going to be taken by the Jewish people and turned over to the Romans or the Gentile people. And so this bothered the people he was with. And now when we heard these things, both we, those are his traveling partners, including Dr. Luke was there, and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up. Don't go up to Jerusalem. Please don't go. And you can imagine the emotion. You can imagine, I mean, if you could just simply put yourself in their place, how insistent would you become? Paul, you're an idiot. What's wrong with you? Can't you see the obvious? You're going to get killed if you go over there. How's that going to help the churches who depend on you? You're not supposed to throw your life away. God wouldn't ask you to do that if he's obviously warning you not to go. So we have the interpretation, the prediction of what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul. And Paul heard it many times through prophetic words. The problem may be in the interpretation of it. In other words, Paul was hearing, go, go, go. The prophecies were, this is what's going to happen to you, not stay home and don't go. So they interpreted that. If this is going to happen to you, you shouldn't go. That was their input, which often happens when people use this gift of prophecy. Prophecy is such an interesting gift because, well, it relies on the Holy Spirit speaking through a person on one side, but on the other side, it's the human vessel. And so often the human vessel can step in a place where he shouldn't or she shouldn't step. And it's possible to mix together the message of the Spirit with the human opinion, the human idea. And when that comes out, it's possible that the whole prophecy can be messed up completely. That's where discernment comes in for every believer, every Christian. Because especially those of you who run around in Pentecostal or charismatic circles, these are very common things that happen. And it seems like a lot of people want to be able to speak a prophecy. And there is a spiritual side to it, but there's also the human side. And you've got to be able to discern the difference. Test every spirit to see whether it's from God. We're supposed to judge the prophecies, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Because just because someone says it, you have to sift it. You have to sift the prophetic word to see what is really the Holy Spirit and what is the human spirit. And whatever's human spirit, you've got to be able to set it aside. Now, Paul is certainly thinking, I know what I'm supposed to do. I've heard the voice of the Lord. I know how to discern the voice of the Lord. I know how it works. I don't need to hear your wisdom on this because I happen to think you're wrong on it. But you're right about one thing. It's not going to be a cakewalk for me. It's going to hurt. It will be painful, and it could be the end of my life. I don't know. But we will see. In fact, that's what Paul said, if you remember, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. In verse 22, I'll read that too. Knowing that, see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. I don't know what's going to happen. However, the Spirit is testifying in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Okay, so this is Paul's understanding of what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem. You're supposed to get arrested. You're supposed to have pain. You're supposed to have tribulation. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Whereas the others are hearing these words and interpreting and saying it, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. And Paul has to stop them dead in their tracks. I rebuke that. I cannot accept that. I will not hear that word from you. It's wrong. But Paul, you're going to your death. Notice what he says here. Weeping, he said in verse 13, as they were pleading with him not to go up to Jerusalem, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" What he says there is, don't use my emotions. Don't stir up my emotions for you or for myself. That's another place where we Christians get caught up in the wrong things. We feel and we make wrong decisions. We cannot lean on our emotions. What do you mean by stirring up my heart like that? This is an emotional thing you're trying to do here. I'm walking in the Spirit, not in the emotions of my love for you or my love for my own life. And so Paul is obviously having an internal struggle as well as being able to say the right things to these people without crushing them, maybe even teaching them and us the right way to walk in the Spirit of God, to hear the voice of God, and to do the right things regardless of what we feel in our emotion. And so he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? You ever notice how tears seem to make people go, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Yeah, you did mean to do it. And your tears are just manipulating me to do your thing. And what we've got to be able to do is see through it. And the person with the tears may not even be trying to manipulate you. They obviously love Paul. And so they're using their emotion to kind of get their way with Paul on this. For Paul's own good, Paul's out of his mind. They're thinking, he can't see this. And Paul, please, you can't go. You're trying to break my heart here? I have to hear God. For I am ready not only to be bound by my belt or whatever, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, that's powerful stuff there. I will obey. To obey is better than sacrifice even of your own life. I will obey. And we have to get ourselves to that maturity level. It's difficult, I know, to find... The idea, of course, is we're spending our lives on Christ. Everything about us has to be for the Lord. If we start wanting to protect ourselves, we're going to be in a wrong light. Now, many of you have probably been hearing about or following the story of this pastor Saeed, who has been trapped in an Iranian prison. Are you familiar with that story? You know what I'm talking about? It's something you see on Facebook. You hear it in the news a lot. I saw recently on a news report, Donald Trump criticized the situation for having Saeed in prison. Can you imagine Donald Trump going to the defense of a Christian pastor in a foreign country? The whole world is talking about this in some way or another. All across the world, people are talking about this. Now, I have to tell you something. You may not know this, maybe you do. I met this man a little over a year ago. I was in England and sat and had a long conversation with him. And my question was, are you crazy? You're going to, you know what's going to happen to you. Are you crazy for going there? He says, I got to tell you, the Lord's telling me to go there. I don't know what awaits me there, basically, is what he's saying. But I'm going to go. And I said, well, I'm glad it's you and not me. And I walked away, and I remember talking to my wife. The guy's an idiot. The guy's an idiot. I can't believe he knows what's going to happen to him, and he's going anyway. And exactly as I predicted, happened. And the point is this, I was wrong. And the reason I was wrong is, look at the attention that's being drawn to Jesus Christ through this man's imprisonment. We don't know what's going to happen to him. He could die in the Iranian prison. We don't know. He could be let out. He could be rescued by our president. We don't know what's going to happen. But if he is, if our president should step in and go on and rescue him out of there, wouldn't that be an amazing story to see all of the news stations around the globe covering that story? It wouldn't be about our president. It wouldn't be about Iran. It would be about this Christian man who's been in jail giving testimony for Jesus Christ. Why did they arrest you? Because I was preaching the good news that Jesus saves all sinners, including Iranians and Muslims. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, that you bet. But we don't necessarily see it that way. We see through the human. And from the human, we're saying, spare yourself, Saeed. Spare yourself, Paul. Spare yourself, Frank. When Paul would say, when Saeed would say, when the Spirit of God would say, lose yourself. Spend yourself for the glory of the King. Oh, God help us. God help me. I'm not going to speak for you. I speak for me. God help me that I could be in that frame of mind to be able to say, I will be ready to die for my King. Because he died for me. Do you see the simplicity that is there? We can't look with our minds or our hearts. Really requires the Spirit to know when we're doing the right things. And so here's a man who, Paul the Apostle, very much like this Pastor Saeed and so many other martyrs like them who've gone down that same road. And God help us to just live for Christ. And you know, Jesus isn't asking all of us to get in that situation. He just wants us to go to work and let our light shine. It's all he's asked us to do. He hasn't asked us to die or anything. He just says, live for me. Oh, it's so hard to live for me, Jesus. And in my world, my boss, he always yells at me. And it's just so hard. And you know, we have all of these reasons why it's so hard to be a Christian in my world, where I work, where I go to school. You don't know the way it is where I go to. Come on. No, we're all that way. I'm not pointing at you. I'm saying we all are. We're just whiny Christians and haven't a clue about what it's like to live in that frame of mind. It's hard. Yes, it's hard wherever you may work or live or play or whatever it may be. But your light is supposed to shine regardless. We live for Christ. Spend your life for Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, he's an idiot. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. And all of this was preparing the Apostle Paul for what the will of the Lord would be. The will of the Lord was going to be for Paul to get his face smashed in and become arrested and imprisoned, and a lot of cool things are going to come from it. People are going to get saved. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now, all of these people, it's not like, you know, they didn't have anything to do. They were all, vagabonds. They had no jobs. And so, we'll go with you. No, this was the feast that was coming up. They were all going to be heading to Jerusalem anyway for the great feast. And so there were going to be a lot of people, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, a couple of million people in Jerusalem celebrating the great feast, the Feast of Passover. And so they're heading in this way, and these people said, well, we'll travel with you. Perhaps they said, we want to see what happens. We'll travel with you and see what's going to happen to this guy, Paul, and see if we were right. That's it. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren, the Christians, received us gladly. Oh, we're so glad to see you. And think, I would imagine by now that Jerusalem was the hub in many ways, as was Antioch for the region north and east into the Asian Asia Minor area. But Jerusalem was a hub. A lot of the Lord's early disciples were there. And they would come and report about what the Lord is doing here, what the Spirit has done here. And so they would come and give testimony of what was going to happen. It appears by this passage, in fact, that James, the Lord's half-brother, was probably one of the head leaders, the head elders of the church in Jerusalem. And so we're going to see on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So James, being named here, was probably the kind of the leader. It wasn't Peter, it was James. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he's sharing his testimony. You won't believe what happened in Ephesus. You won't believe what happened when we were over here. You won't believe what happened when we were over there. And this was amazing. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Myriads, a lot. That's what that means. Wow, heck a lot. A lot of people got saved and are now following Jesus Christ. Do you see it, Paul? This is miraculous. It's a move of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work, Paul. Do you see it? You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. What? They're all zealous for the law? Now, what do you think the Apostle Paul is going to do? Does he tear his clothes at this point? What does he do? What do you mean they're zealous for the law? They're supposed to be zealous for the Lord, not zealous for the law. That's what we're thinking. Probably you're thinking that way. And you don't hear anything from Paul in these next few verses. You're going to kind of see something interesting take place, and I want you to be able to see this. But here these people were turning to the Lord and believing, following Jesus, and zealous for the law. But Paul continues, they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to turn away from Moses. You're teaching Jews in Asia Minor to forsake Judaism. You no longer have to be a Jew. You just need to believe in Jesus. Paul, these guys are zealous for the law. They love the law. They love our faith. They love, you know, all of our traditions and all of our rules. And they love the Lord. They love both. And these may have been more of the religious people who love the Lord. Is that okay with us? Well, it should be. It should be. If someone loves the law or loves the Lord, if someone is more legalistic than you are, it may be a little difficult to be around someone like that, but that is still how they are, and they love the Lord. So hold on to the part that they love the Lord and leave them in the hands of the Lord and watch as they grow, as they develop, as they mature. Let them be as they are. Paul, they love the Lord and they love the law. So walk carefully around those who love the law. That's the exhortation from Brother James here. They love the law, Paul, and they've kind of heard rumors that you're turning people away from the law, that you're turning people away from the Jewish faith. Paul, I don't believe those rumors. I'm just telling you what they're saying, Paul. And I'm thinking you need to walk carefully. So They're saying you're walking away and forsaking Moses, that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the Jewish customs. Now, the accusation was that Paul was teaching these things to Jewish believers in these regions of the outposts of the Jewish civilization, meaning in other areas and other countries. Like Paul was kind of creating some sort of a schism or division of some sort. What then? The assembly must certainly meet. In other words, they're going to want to hear you on this. They will hear that you have come. They're going to want to meet about this and discuss you, Paul. Paul's always getting himself in trouble. People didn't get Paul. His own people didn't get Paul. And he was always out there doing his job with the power, the anointing, the wisdom of the Lord. And people were getting saved by the droves and coming to Christ. And the miracles were happening. The move of God's Spirit was so powerful upon him and through him. And they're hearing all of these things. What a quench, wouldn't you say? It's sort of a quench. And I think it's something that's, you know, you won't believe the great things that we're doing, and it's, oh, the Holy Spirit is doing this, so many people are getting saved, and we watched this guy raised from the dead, he fell three stories, and we prayed for him, he came right back to life again, and oh, it's just miraculous. That's great, Paul, but the people around here love the law. Oh. That spirit of religion, it's such a wet blanket. So heavy. You know, you want them to rejoice and to be excited about what the Lord is doing, but you know, we don't do things like that, Paul. It's different here. And you don't know how hard it is where I work. It's so hard. God doesn't work like that in the country where I've been sent. It's just not like that. And we've always got that same rut of religious thinking. What then? They're going to want to hear you about this. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, like the Nazarite vow. Take them or join them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. They're not true. They don't have to worry about those things. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Paul, what we're asking you to do, look, this is the big feast. We've got a couple million people here. Don't make trouble. Just kind of appease the local population and let's just worship God in this beautiful experience of Passover and let everything just be cool, all right? Just be cool with this. And here's how we're going to do it. There's these guys that are doing this vow. Just go and join them, be a part of it. And everyone's going to look at that and they're going to say, you know, the accusations against Paul can't possibly be true. He's doing the Jewish thing over there. He's following the law to the letter. I don't know where these accusations came from. That's the idea. Paul, we want you to conform for just a little bit. Take them, purify them, walk orderly. But I'm asking you to do that with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have already written and decided that they should observe no such thing. They don't have to keep the law, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, this is what we know from Acts chapter 15. That's what happened. This is precisely what they agreed to in Acts chapter 15. And Paul took the letters with Barnabas. They went everywhere. They showed him, this is all you have to do. You don't have to get circumcised. Well, the Jewish people heard something different. We hear you're telling Jews that they don't need to be circumcised, that their children don't need to be circumcised. We heard that you're telling them they don't have to go to Passover. They don't have to do any of this. Paul, we can't have that. You're giving our religion a bad name. Can't have that. Well, verse 26, this is the part, this is what will blow you. Right now, you're expecting the Apostle Paul to kind of get the hair up on his neck, right? You're expecting him to stand up and say, Thus says the Lord, you snakes in the grass, don't you dare try and get me to be a compromising chicken. There's no way I'm going to do that. I will stand on my conviction. This is who I am. This is what I will do. Now he went and got his hair shaved. He did exactly what they asked him to do. Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So he did exactly as they suggested. The religious thing. He consented to it. How could the great man of God do that? Well, I'm not sure that's what exactly is happening. Some things are worth fighting for, and some things are not. Boy, we're so ready to fight. But Paul was a part of this Jewish tradition. He was a part of the Jewish life. He understood it perfectly. He understood that the traditions in themselves were not bad. He understood that the traditions in themselves may have been useless in trying to arrive at a right relationship with God, but they were not dangerous. Useless, perhaps. Faith in Christ is so much easier, so much cleaner, so much freer. There's so much more joy in living in a personal relationship with God through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should have been all along. All of these rules, all of these traditions, they just get in the way of everything. That's how Paul trusted in Christ. All of these things, he said, I thought were so good, but they've become rubbish to me. Nothing. Paul understood it, but didn't feel the need to fight with these people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, you know, to the Jew, I've learned to become a Jew. And to the Gentile, I become a Gentile. So that I can win some. That's all. I don't care about me. I don't care about what people are going to think of me or say about me. That's irrelevant. When I'm with the Jews, I'll play the Jewish game. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'll play the Gentile game. My point is this. Paul's point would be, I just want them to know Jesus. Now, as you know, there's a limit. We can't go to the point of sin. But these traditions, these religious practices were not sin. They were harmless. They were harmless, not dangerous. They were useless in one's real worship, no longer necessary. And yet he went through them. Well, we have so many things like that we do in our day. Our holidays. Hey, we're coming up to Pagan Day. Whoa. There's some serious stuff here. Because people often ask, isn't Christmas a pagan holiday? What about the tree? Isn't that a pagan tradition? I was asked that just recently, and I had to answer it. And I don't like to answer it with sarcasm. It should be answered intelligently, I think. The way I answered it was, there are no Christian holidays. None that the Bible commands us to observe. Not a single one. Not one. Oh, what about Easter? We were never commanded to celebrate Easter. Ever. There is no Christian. Oh, what about Thanksgiving? Well, that's a pagan holiday. You say, well, what are you talking about? What I mean by pagan, I don't mean pagan as in the religion of paganism. I'm talking about it's just an American holiday. The world doesn't celebrate Thanksgiving Day. Americans do. Only Americans. Oh, they may have a different version, but it's definitely not on the last Thursday of November. We were never commanded to celebrate anything. Quite the opposite. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2, you're free to celebrate whatever you want. And let no one judge you for what you celebrate. How do you feel about 4th of July? Well, don't be messing with my national holiday. 4th of July, that's blasphemy. It's pagan in the sense that it's not Christian. But we all celebrate it. And you can go on and on and on and on. There is not one holiday in Scripture that Christians are supposed to celebrate by God's command. The only thing we're commanded to do by Christ is communion and baptism. That's it. And they're not holidays. So whatever we want to celebrate, we're free to do. And I'll tell you, when I learned this, it was probably too late with all the damage that I had done through the years. You know what I'm talking about. Go to your relative's house just after you're saved and have seen the light and have your first Christmas or your fifth Christmas. I remember when my kids came to me at one point and they said, Mom, Dad, we don't believe in Santa Claus, but Grandma does. Yes, let's not ruin that for her, is what we said. But you have to mature to the point where you realize it's just, those things don't matter. If you got a hang up about pagan Christmas, I could tell you, I used to be there. I grew up. If you don't want to celebrate it, don't. But you can't judge others if they do. It's biblically incorrect to do so and spiritually immature. You don't have the right to do that. And Paul's example here is just, to me, is just it explodes off the page of Paul doing something we knew he was not in favor of. But to him, it was no big deal. It may have been personally important to him because he was raised in that and he understood it, but it had a different meaning for him now, if I could put it that way. And to me, Christmas has a different meaning. The Christmas tree has a different meaning. Now, keep this in mind when you hear the media talk about the war on Christmas. It really isn't a war on Christmas. It's probably really more real persecution. It's a war against anything Christian. You don't hear them having a war against Hanukkah. You never heard of such a thing. There's no war against Kwanzaa. There's no such wars. The war is against anything Christian. So it's Christian persecution. Deal with it. And keep your mouth shut. Go celebrate as you wish. Let the media do what they want. It's the world. They're supposed to do that. That's how they live. The only reason you think you can speak up is because of your American rights, not your biblical permission. We're biblical people, and we go beyond anything that our laws tell us. See, if you feel conviction to step up in your society, do it. Do it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You want to stand up and tell people it's wrong, do it if it's the Holy Spirit. But don't expect your church to do it. The church has one mission, souls, preach the gospel. Win people to Christ and disciple those who do come to Christ. That has to be our mission. Everything else has to be up to every individual person as God has led them in His Spirit to do so. In other words, we're free. We're free. All of us are free. Indeed. Free indeed. Because we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knew this. And these traditions, I'll do the vow. I don't care. I'll do it. If it'll help bring peace, I'll do it. Remember, Paul's the one who wrote, as much as lies in you, learn to be at peace with one another. Do what you can to make peace, to be a peacemaker. That's the idea. All right, I'll do it. Well, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, the Asia Minor group, the ones that were giving him all of those fits up there, no, they're not here again. Yes, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and lay hands on him, which is the lesson. Sometimes, even if you do everything right, it's not enough to make the media happy. I mean, others happy. a slip, sorry. It's just not enough. It's not enough because Jesus has enemies. Jesus has enemies. And if you belong to Jesus, you have Jesus's enemies. So don't take it personally. You can't take it personally. It's Jesus they're after. And they saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, lay hands on him, and that wasn't for prayer. They laid hands on him. You know, they just misunderstood his message, as you see. They're crying out, "Men of Israel, help." This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So he is against our ways, against us. Remember Sunday I was talking about that, a couple Sundays ago, I think, how sometimes the Christian church is known more for what we're against than what we're for or who it is we're for. And here we see that this is the case. It was a misunderstanding. Paul did not preach against these things. But that's what they understood, and so they stirred up the crowds. And that Paul was disrespecting our ways, too, by bringing Greeks into the holy place beyond the... You know, the Greeks or the Gentiles were able to come into the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they can go. But they were saying, no, Paul took them further in. And this is blasphemous. It's unheard of. We can't allow that. And so... They had, in verse 29, Luke explains it, where they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, as if to say, you're not welcome here. Now, as they were seeking to kill him. This, of course, taking Gentiles beyond the court of the Gentiles was so severe that death for the perpetrator was perfectly allowed. Even the Romans, well, you know, the guy violated the Jewish tradition. He's got to die, so let him kill him. They understood that. They knew this was going to be the case. They're going to die, not even with or without even a trial. And so they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And remember, we're talking a lot of people. Hundreds of thousands of people would have been milling around at that time. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were beating him up pretty good. And it was just Paul, notice. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled in the hands of the Romans. And he asked who he was, what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Take him in. This is too confusing. I don't know what they're even saying. Let's just take him in and we'll figure this thing out. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him," or "Kill him, kill him." Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? I don't understand your language. I just understand Greek. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" So everyone's got Paul's wrong number. This is not me. Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," meaning a pretty big city, "and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul, have you not learned anything? Just let me talk to him. Come on, just let me talk to him. Here's this stubborn man. I mean, this is a guy that, you know, I don't know if you've ever been around people like this. You just want to punch him. You don't stop. You don't know when to stop. You don't know when to shut up. But Paul was a driven man for a good cause, if I may put it that way. He may have been stubborn, but he was stubbornly trying to convince people to choose the right thing, because it would be for their own good if they chose the right thing and believed in this Jesus that I represent. Paul didn't care about himself, didn't care about his body. He cared about those people who were going to hell. And every one of them were going to go to hell if that message didn't get across to them. Do you see his burden? God, give us this burden. Give us that burden for souls that are going to hell if the message of salvation through faith in Christ is not clearly given to them. Listen, I didn't have a chance to share. Let me talk to them one more time. Let me see if I can't convince them of this whole thing. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and saying, and we'll go into this, of course, next week, his address, but in the Hebrew language. Not everybody spoke Hebrew in that day. Not even the Jews spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. Some businessmen may have spoken Greek to deal with the like the version of the Latin, to be able to get across with the Roman people, because they were occupying the land. But once he spoke Hebrew, it changed everything. Oh, this guy's intelligent. He knows stuff because he's speaking Hebrew. And they stopped and they listened. Why did the centurion let him speak? Why did the sergeant here let him speak? Well, because I would expect that the leader here is wondering, what is it that he said? What has he done? He doesn't know what's going on. So let him talk a little bit. Maybe we'll figure something out. But the point is, all this is so important. Your freedom in Christ, your mission to make sure that people hear about Jesus at all costs, even the cost of your own life. You're free to do that. And that's the line we don't draw. I mean, the line we must draw, I should say, and not cross. And that is that whatever you're free to do, we're not free to sin in the process. Whatever it is that we might be free to do, whatever your conviction is, know that you're always supposed to be a Christian. Always. Live by that simple rule. Or as St. Augustine said, you love God with all your heart and do as you like. And if you'll do that with sincerity and truth, then you're going to be able to see that your love for God will usually mold your convictions, and you'll only go so far without interrupting your fellowship with God. So, there you have it. I hope that helps you be free a little bit. Lord, as we hear these things, we want to find that fine line, that balance, and walk a balanced life, but always erring on the side of grace and our love for you, and that you would keep us always on the straight and narrow. Lord, we love you. We want to hear from you, as so many words of prophecy were spoken here. We would love to see you speaking to us through prophecy, teaching us how to keep the human spirit in check so that we can hear the Holy Spirit. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.